Check, check, check. There we go.
All right. I got sound. Now you guys got to listen to me. Before I do anything, let me just pray. Father God, I love you and I need you. And I pray that you would speak through me tonight, that your words would attach themselves to the words that I say, that your word would go out with power, that your Holy Spirit would be here in this place. It already is. And I pray for your will, Father God. That's what we want. We want to glorify your Son and you. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, charging the hill. How many of you got a handout? I can't see anything. So, you might be a little lost even with it, but you're going to be really lost without it because there ain't no PowerPoint. That might make some sense in a minute. But tonight's message is called Charging the Hill, Fight the Good Fight of Faith. It's 2010. This is the first message in this building of 2010. Mac asked me to speak tonight. It's a one-time deal. It's not part of a series. It's just me up here talking to you. I might yell at you for a minute, too. What is the new year? What does that mean to most people? I know that for me, what it means is for the next 30 days or so, I will write 09 and scribble it out and then write 10 about 25 times a day. Every time I date something, and I have to write lots of dates where I work. So that's what the New Year's means to me for the most part. But to a lot of people, it means making New Year's resolutions. How many of you made some resolutions this year? Just show of hands. You made some resolutions. It's kind of funny that we do that we wait till January 1st of every year and then we decide we're going to change. But we wait 365 days before we decide to do that. It just seems kind of bizarre. Some of you may have made, I resolved to lose some weight this year, or I resolved to stop smoking this year, or I resolved to faithfully follow through the one-year Bible this year and read the whole Bible. And those are great. Those are great resolutions. And I pray that if those are the resolutions that you've made, that you will have some success in those resolutions. But you guys want to hear my resolution this year?
Yeah.
My resolution this year is to live my resolutions. Because about a year ago, I was doing some studying. I was on the internet at a website called A Puritan Mind. Don't go there unless you want to read Puritan stuff. I like Puritan stuff anyways, but Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in this country in the 1700s. He, at the age of 19, he sat down and in one sitting, he wrote 22 resolutions. And for the rest of his life, they report, he would read his resolutions once a week. He would pray, and then he would read his resolutions once a week. And by the time that he had died in 1758, 46 years later, his list of resolutions was 70 long. He had 70 resolutions that he would read every week. And that, my friends, I thought was a great idea. I thought, resolve is something, it's just an intention. I want to do this. This is the way my life needs to look. This is what I want to be doing with my life. And I thought, well, why can't I do that? So I did. I sat down about a year ago and I wrote 8 of them. I didn't get 22 out of them, but I did write 8. And since then, that list has grown to 11. But I would be lucky if I could read them once a month. So this year my resolution is to be true to my resolutions and to read my resolutions. I would suggest to all of you that you might do something similar. Keep it simple. Maybe a bookmark. This is what I've done. I used to have them on my laptop in my Bible software, which has got a million documents in it, and it can get lost in there. So maybe I don't see it. I'm like, oh, yeah, I remember my resolutions. Maybe I ought to look at those. But if I put them on a bookmark, just a half sheet of paper, and handwrite them on there, stick them in your Bible, and then you, and this is just a suggestion, but I think it's a good one. I think that Jonathan Edwards, who, by the way, was the father of the Great Awakening in this country, he was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, if he thought that was a good practice, I bet it is. I'll bet that it is. So my resolution this year is to be true to my resolutions. And as I said, I had written 8 of them. I've added a couple to that in the last year. And then as I was preparing for this message, I added an 11th one, which we'll look at. I can't remember if, is it on your insert? It is. That's the 11th resolution right there on your handout, right at the top. But there's a couple more. I'll just read a couple of them to you, just so you get an idea. I don't know, maybe you've never thought about sitting down and writing a resolution. But I hope that you would. Resolve not to look at others as though their sins were not as vile as my own, and to use such occasions as my sinful pride does prompt to confess my own to a loving and a forgiving Savior and trust in His sanctifying grace. Resolved to extend that grace to all people as one no more deserving of it than they. Resolved to shun feelings of, this was number 10, this was one of the newest ones, shun the feelings of guilt that I have for offering short prayers. God cannot be impressed with eloquence, but is concerned with sincerity. You know, I'm just so you can see into my head, you probably just did a little bit. I oftentimes feel guilty because I don't spend 4 hours in prayer like some people I know. That's the devil. Because God doesn't care. He'll listen to a 2-minute prayer just like He'll listen to a 4-hour prayer. And if you feel guilty about praying, then maybe you won't. So I made the resolve not to feel guilty about offering short prayers. And guess what happened? My prayers started getting longer. Imagine that. Excuse me. I am I'm running on cold medicine, by the way. So if I dry out and have to sip some water once in a while, you know why. As I said, it's on your handout. This is the most recent, and this is kind of the subject matter of the rest of my teaching tonight. It says, resolved to receive the grace of God with purpose and to live in it as the means by which I might fight the good fight of faith. That will be what we look at. But before that, I just want to give you a few pointers on maybe writing your own resolutions. What do you think? Do you think that's a good idea? Yeah. To like have some resolutions? Maybe not I'm going to lose weight, but maybe spiritual resolutions. Every one that I've written has come to me while I was reading the Bible. And the Holy Spirit convicted me of something in my life, and I made a resolve. I resolved to behave differently, to ask Him for His grace, to help me, to meet, you know, to live up to that resolve. But here's a couple of things. Don't wait until January 1st of each new year to make a resolution. Those kind of resolutions usually turn into regrets. On, you know, 2011, you'll regret the resolution you made at 2010, and then you'll make a new one, or you'll re-resolute, if there is such a word. Write them down. Write them down in your own handwriting. Use the simplest method possible. Don't complicate it by thinking that you got to have it printed or have it laminated so that it'll last forever. If it starts to get tattered, rewrite them. It'll commit them to your memory. Think about them before you write them. Write them, then read them, and then rewrite them, and then read them, and then rewrite them, and read them, and rewrite them until it says exactly what you're resolved to do in very precise language, so that when you read it, you'll be drawn to that process, the thought process that you went through, and you will have a concrete resolution. And most importantly, I would call it a prayer primer. At the beginning of your list of resolutions, Jonathan Edwards had a prayer. It was a prayer, is what it was. I don't know why. It just kind of freaks me out to read a prayer. It's almost like not right to me somehow. So I call it a prayer primer. And I've written one, and I have one, and I read it, and then I pray. But this is what is at the top of my list of resolutions. And I'd encourage you to write your own prayer. And the key thing, I suppose, is that you're asking God for his help, because we can be as resolved as, you know, the next guy, have ironclad resolution, and we will fail in a lot of spiritual things, because it's only God that can give us spiritual victory. So this is what mine says: being fully persuaded that my sufficiency lies not in my own, but in the hands of my great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I humble myself before his throne and cast myself at the feet of his grace and mercy. I pray to him as my helper and the source of all wisdom and truth, as the provider of my strength and resolve, and the vine from which all godliness and virtue flow. Inasmuch as I do resolve all of the following, I present my life, my strength, my will, and my mind to his great love, knowing that he works all things for his own glory, which is and should ever be my joy. Yeah. That was just kind of a introduction. Having said all that, you may have noticed by now, I'm sure you have, that your insert's pretty much blank. That was not a mistake. The fact that there's no PowerPoints was not a mistake. It's not that I was being lazy. I wanted to do that for a reason. I wanted to leave your inserts blank so you'd have plenty of room to write down your own thoughts on the things that I have to say, rather than have a half a sheet of paper that's got a bunch of my thoughts on it. That'll probably end up in the trash can anyway. So, they're blank. But just as a qualifier, if this is your first time here, this is not the way normal church service goes. There's normally PowerPoints. There's normally something for you to follow along with. Scriptures are posted on the screen so that you can read them. But tonight, you're going to have to listen to me. Unless you got a Bible. If you got a Bible, you could actually follow along with me. How many of you got a Bible? Lift up your Bibles. Dang it! Man, I am begging you. Bring your Bibles to church. That's the Word of God. Don't you have a Bible? Sometimes I wonder if people come to this church and have Bibles. I mean, I don't ever see people with Bibles in their hands. I'm appealing to you right now. If when you come to this church, come with your Bible, your Bible. And if you don't have your own Bible, come and talk to us. Come and talk to one of the leaders. Go to the storefront. If we don't have one, we'll get you one. But you need to have your very own Bible. Not a borrowed Bible. Not a Bible that you're going to replace in a year. You need a Bible that you're going to have the rest of your life. Because my poor wife, she just cannot give up her Bible. It's like falling apart. But she's got so many notes and so many little symbols, and she knows where everything's at. And that's the way the Bible should be. It should be your Bible. And quite frankly, a lot of the marks that she's put in it was while she's listening to somebody preach. So, I'm just making that appeal to you right now, and this was to emphasize that fact that you can become complacent when we have PowerPoints. You think, well, I don't need to take my Bible. They'll have the scriptures on the PowerPoint. Well, we certainly will, and we will not stop doing that because we want people that come here that don't own Bibles to be able to see God's Word. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you came to church without a Bible, shame on you. All right. I'm not going to apologize for saying that either. When you come with the intent of hearing God and seeing Him do His thing. Okay, let's look at my 11th resolution again. Where am I? I could easily get sidetracked and keep you guys here way too late, but God is good. Resolved to receive the grace of God with purpose and to live in it as the means by which I might fight the good fight of faith. So the first thing that I want to convey tonight as we head into a new year, as a church body, as people who love Jesus Christ, who want to win the world to Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to talk about for you is that it's the only two things on there. The first thing I want you to understand is that the life of faith is a fight. It's a fight. I know that for sure, preparing for this message. It's just like God to teach me to fight make me fight through my faith, preparing for this message. He did. And I'm not pulling your leg. On the way here tonight, in my car, four times somebody pulled out in front of me. I mean, this was like bizarre. What are you doing? What? I was coming through 800 down there on Center Street, and the guy was, I was in the turning lane, and he was in my turning lane, coming through the intersection. Anyways, I was like, all right, I'm fighting. You're not stopping me. I'm going to get there. About 2 o'clock today, I started to get the flu. So here I am. Anyways, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Apostle Paul said this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." You see the language of warfare there? I mean, it is totally a battle. A couple more. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh," though we're in this body, "we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Again, if that's not the language of warfare, I don't know what is. I mean, obviously, there is a fight. There's a fight on. If you think if you think that the Christian life, the life of faith, is a life of ease and comfort and smooth sailing, you don't understand it. It's just not true. It is just plain and simple not true. Jesus Christ was the most faithful human being that ever lived. And if you look at his life, it was anything but easy. Anything but easy. Jesus always tells us the truth, right? Because he is the truth. I want to read a passage from Matthew chapter 5. It's verses 10 through 16. And by the way, all of these scriptures are on your... So you can go home and read them in your Bible. Anyways, Matthew 10, or 5, chapter 10, it says, and listen to this language. If this doesn't just sound strange, maybe you're not listening. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Does that, does this, man, when I read that, I mean, it's like, what? What? How is that a blessing? It just doesn't seem like a blessing to me. Persecution, reviling, false accusations, beatings, imprisonment. That doesn't sound like a blessing to me. Am I alone up here? Does that sound like a blessing? It says it's a blessing. I am convinced that what Jesus is saying there is this, that if you have truly received the grace that I have purchased for you, if you are walking in that grace and fighting the fight of faith, you are going to be salty. Didn't he say you're the salt? You're salt. What does salt do to open, festering wounds? If you sprinkle salt on an open wound, it burns. It burns like crazy, right? So if you have received God's grace and he has set you free, he has saved you, and your life is moving into holiness, you're gonna offend people. Just because they have open wounds, sin, and you're salt. And it's going to, people lash out when you gouge them in their wounds. And so I think what Jesus is saying is the blessing is, this is evidence that you're salt. Think about Jesus' life. Think about Jesus. He came and he walked among the most religious people that have ever lived, the Pharisees. These guys were mega theologians. They had whole books of the Bible memorized. Not like Philemon and Jude. Not those kind of books, 25 verses. They had the Pentateuch memorized. five books, first five books. It's like 5,852 verses. And they had it memorized, committed to memory. And they didn't have the benefit of the verses. They just had the whole stinking thing in their head. But these guys were insanely religious. And when Jesus came, he was so salty to these religious men that they had to kill him. He was that salty. He was, I mean, can you see it? These guys are like, what? You're of your father the devil. I mean, what did they think when he said that to them? And he was hanging out with sinners, tax gatherers, prostitutes. That's where Jesus was. But he wasn't a sinner. But he was holy. And he went to those people. And it was so offensive to the religious sensibilities of the people of his day that they crucified him. And so I think what Jesus is saying in this verse is that when you are walking, when you're fighting the good fight of faith, your life is going to be salty and you are going to be persecuted. And that is a blessing, not the persecution, the fact that your life is turned around, that it's changing, that it's salty like Jesus. That's the blessing. So when you're living the life of faith, it's going to be a fight. How can it not be a fight? How can we expect to have less opposition than Jesus? Does that make sense? I hope so. There's been thousands of men and women throughout this history of the church. Paul, all the apostles, hundreds of martyrs that have given their life for the faith. And that was a blessing to them. They considered it a blessing. So, if you are genuinely living the life of faith, you're going to have opposition from every angle imaginable. And that what we were just looking at, that's opposition coming from without. People around you, friends, coworkers, neighbors. You know, if you can imagine that you're on the job, and I don't know where you work, but where I work with lots of people. And there are times, and I say this much to my shame, that I am not as salty as I need to be on the job. Because there are things that happen, and Jesus would have just blasted them, and then they'd have grabbed him by the neck and threw him out of the building. Said, "You don't work here no more." And I mean, it's a hard thing, guys, to live a life that is immensely dedicated and committed to that kind of holiness. But that's the fight. That's the fight. And I pray that we are people that are moving that direction. The other place that you're going to have struggles is from within. And this is perhaps the most pointed, sharp opposition is from within. Because second point there is God's grace causes radical change in a person's life. And this is a hard thing to understand or to hear what I'm going to say. But you need to hear it. If God's grace is not changing you, if it's not changing your life, it's not likely to be saving you either. And that's hard to hear. But in 2 Corinthians, let me just read this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 1. This is kind of one thought. They didn't have chapters when Paul wrote it. So anyways, it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake," this is one of the most concise statements of the gospel in all the scriptures right here. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's penal substitutionary atonement. That's a big old word. It means Jesus took our place. That's what it means. It means you and I deserve grease spot. Nothing. We deserve hell because we're sinners. And we will never deserve anything other than hell. But God, in his mercy and his love, sent his son, because as Caleb mentioned, he has to punish sin. He has to. God wouldn't be God if he overlooked sin. It has to be dealt with. So he sent his son, who knew no sin. Knew no sin. Perfect man, never committed a sin. And he became sin. Are you tracking with what the scriptures are saying right there, people? God himself became a man and became sin and then destroyed sin in himself. And then because he's God and death cannot hold him, he rose from the dead. And he did that for us. He did that so that he didn't have to crush us under his hand. Let me finish. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says this. "Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." I'm going to read it again. "Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." If an apostle, a Bible writer, Holy Spirit, penned those words. It says, "Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Clearly teaches that it's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. That simply means you can receive it to no purpose. You can sit, "Yes, I believe that. I receive it." If God's grace is not changing you, it is not likely to be saving you. And I fear that maybe we, you, all of us, if it's possible to receive his grace in vain, I tremble when I read that verse. It makes me shudder on the inside. God, have I received your grace in vain? I don't want to receive his grace in vain. So I ask myself, how do I know? How do I know? How do I know if I've received his grace in vain? To no purpose. It says in Titus, this is where I find the answer. This is my answer. This is what God's grace does. It says in Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," this is the grace still, grace is still at work here, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's grace changes people. It is the only thing that changes people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that people can truly change without the grace of God? I think people can make a good go at it. They can clean up the outside. But they're rotten on the inside. Remember earlier I was talking about the Pharisees. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a Pharisee. And in the book of Philippians it says that according to the law, he was blameless. But in 1 Timothy he says, I am the chief of sinners. So, when God's grace, when God in his grace exposes your heart, he is pleading with you to receive him. He's not trying to condemn you. When his grace exposes the things that are in your heart, I'm not talking about, you know, religious observance, keeping the commandments. That's, you know, people can do that and look right on the outside. It's in the heart. And only God can see the heart. And when he reveals your heart to you, that's his grace. It's his grace. He's extending his hand to you. He might be doing that right now. There might be someone here right now to whom God Almighty is extending his hand. And he's saying, take it. That's all you got to do. Take my hand. So, where am I? I got a minute. Seven things real quick that God's grace does that is revealed in that passage. One, it trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires. God's grace trains us to reject those things. Not his law. It doesn't say God's law trains us to reject worldly desires. God's law exposes worldly desires. That's what the law does. When the law says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and you're coveting your neighbor's wife, it's exposing it. It's not doing anything to keep you from coveting your neighbor's wife. Only God's grace does that. It changes us so that the desire goes away. That's the beauty of the new covenant, is that God Almighty can come and live in your heart. It trains us to live our life with self-control. And that this just perplexes me, has perplexed me, because we are so dependent upon the Holy Spirit for everything. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can't do anything without me. That includes self-control, I think. But the word self seems like a contradiction. Until I did a word study and realized there is no word for self in the Greek. So take that for what you will. It's like to live our life with control, even if it is God's control. I still don't know why they translate it self-control. But there you have it. Okay, number three, it is effectual for the present. I like this one. It says, in the present age. upright and godly lives in the present age. That means right now. That doesn't mean, oh, God, I can't wait till your grace fully realized in the future and I don't sin no more. That's true. That is true. And all of us groan within ourselves, right? Longing for that day when we'll be set free from this body of death. But this passage clearly teaches that we can have it now, in the present age. We can have a measure of purity and sanctification now. God's grace will do that. And number four, it gives us hope for the better things to come when Christ returns. I don't know about you, but I think about that every day of my life. Because this world just flat sucks. It just does. There's so many sucky things going on in this world. I just can't wait for Jesus to come back on his horse with his sword. Are you tracking with me? Come on, that's like, yes! Jesus is coming back, and he ain't a marginalized peasant from Galilee anymore. He's the King of Kings, and he sits on a throne, and he's coming back to establish his dominion in a visible way, not just in the hearts of men. This is real, physical, army stuff. Jesus coming back to whoop. Behind. I almost said it. You guys would have given me grace, right? Okay, number five, it enables us to live a life of purity free from every kind of sin. That's kind of related to what I was just talking about. Six, it creates in us a deep desire to do good things. That's a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Things that just are like, what? I do want to do that. Why do I want to do that? Good things. Helping people, you know, that kind of thing. And Jesus is like right there and he's like changing you on the spot. And you're like, oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Because he gives me the desire to do those things. Even when my flesh is saying, no. Don't go give money to that guy. Freak. He's a bum. Well, so what? Jesus was a bum, according to worldly sentiments, right? He was a homeless guy. We worship a murdered homeless guy. Right? I mean, come on. That's what he was when he was on earth. So, just listen to Jesus. When he tells you, go give that guy some money. Don't rationalize it in your head. Oh, he's a panhandler. So what? Go give it to him. You don't know what Jesus is doing. He may be saving that guy. He might be driving a nail. But he's definitely telling you to do something. Because you've got the Holy Spirit and you should be listening. Anyways, I'll be going off on a tangent on that too. Okay. And number seven, this is the by far the most important aspect of grace. There would be no grace without the number seven. And it's in the verse. Everything else about God's grace is empowered by this one thing. And it says, let me just read the verse. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Gave himself for us. Jesus Christ, this is number seven, Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, died to purchase the grace that saves us. And if that doesn't motivate you to draw down on his grace, nothing will. Jesus said, no greater love has a man than that he lay down his life for his friends. And if that's measured in the number of lives you laid your life down for, then he no doubt loved us more than any human being could conceive. because he died for every one of us. He became sin, your sin, my sin, my lust, my anger, my pride, my, you name it, all the pedophiles in the world, all of the murderers, all of those things, Jesus became that. It's not that he just went up there and said, okay, I'm dying for these things, that list. Something happened on that cross, something we will never understand. And only God, only a God-man could do it. And it's the truth. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, died to save us. Praise Him. So, I'm gonna summarize. Am I doing all right? You guys doing all right? Am I going too long? I could go way longer. Summarize, the life of faith is a life that will be characterized by fighting when you receive the grace of God with purpose. That's the opposite of in vain. That's why my resolve is to receive the grace of God with purpose. And the purpose is that I might live in it. I might live in His grace and fight the good fight of faith to the end of my life, that I might keep fighting and fighting and fighting until that day. And I can't remember that guy's name, but he gave this speech, and he says, I want to go skidding into heaven on all fours, bloody. My knees bloody, my armor all tattered up. That's how I want to go to heaven too. I don't want to sail there on pillowy clouds. No. You don't want that either. You don't want to all be all siloed up in the church and not out being salty and light, do you? I do not want to do the, I ain't going to use names. I get in trouble. Denominational churches, carpeting and all their T's crossed and their I's dotted and their suits on and their button down. I do not want to do church like that. I hope you don't either. Well, obviously we don't do church like that. And that's because Jesus wouldn't do church like that. Where do you think Jesus would go to church? He'd go to probably the Rock Church or a church like it. Because there's a bunch of sinners there that know they're sinners and are willing to worship Him and love Him. Not a bunch of hypocrites. He'd go into those, probably blast them down. That'd be a cool thing to watch. All right. I'm going to wind this up. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth." What? "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Wow. Isn't one of his names Prince of Peace? It is, isn't it? Just before he went to the cross, he told all of his disciples in the book of John, "My peace I leave with you." But right here in Matthew 10, he says, "Do not think I've come to spread peace. I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword." It's the very same thing that he was saying in Matthew chapter 5, was it earlier? It's the very same thing. When you are salty and bright, you're going to cut like a sword. And that's good, because God's in the business of healing people, right, that have been wounded by His grace. My prayer for this church and for 2010 is that we will be a church that is fully engaged in the fight of faith. Fully engaged. Not half-heartedly. Not on Friday nights. Just Friday nights. But fully engaged in the fight of faith. That next year, in the 2011 service, the first message, we'll all be talking about the hundreds of resolutions that we made and kept for Jesus Christ in 2010. I mean, 10 resolutions, and by God's grace, I had some success in some of those. And because of that, 100 more people here next year, 200 more people here next year, 500. I hope we blow this doors off this place. We got to find a new building. That would be cool. And that is my prayer. So, I'll just end with a prayer. If you want to know Jesus, if he's tugging on your heart, come and find one of us. I don't know if you'll be able to identify. Just find somebody that looks like they've been here a while. Somebody that's carrying a Bible. All right, I'll pray. Father God, we thank you for 2009. We thank you that your grace was overwhelming in 2009. And that in 2010, it's going to be double that. And we praise you for that ahead of time. We pray, Father God, that we will be men and women who fight the good fight of faith, who draw upon your grace, who kneel before you every day and pray your grace into our lives, because it's your grace that changes us. It changes us into salty people, people that shine bright, people that are zealous for good things, people that have hope. Father God, we pray these things. Oh, we pray in the name of your Son who died to purchase this grace, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
Oh. Hey, let's stand up for one last song.
Your word, it sustains me.
Thanks for coming, guys. Have a good week. God bless you.
He hates us.